Okay, if you turn to your Bibles to Psalm 103, and Psalm 103 is a great psalm that was written by David, and this is a psalm that talks about the Lord's benefit to his people. You will notice as we go through this psalm that we sing several of these choruses out of this very text that we're reading tonight. The praise, it's a psalm that is praise to the Lord. As we look at the Old Testament, we see that God would bless Israel when they were obedient to Him. And that is the way it is with us in the church age today. If we live by God's Word, then we will be blessed and we will have life more abundant and enjoy God's best. And when we are not good, when we are not being obedient, well, the opposite seems to come true. But I will say this, that He is full of mercy. He is full of grace. And so it isn't so black and white. You know, God wants us to do good, and He steers us in that direction. And David says here, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name." I ring out in my mind when I read this, the tune to that we sing. David is talking to himself again here, though. Notice that he's saying, "Oh, my soul." Have you ever done that? Talk to yourself? "Oh, my soul." Oh, man. I have done that more times than I'd like to admit. In fact, if they knew, they'd probably put me away or something. You know, everything I have, I am going through, that I'm dealing with, I purpose to bless His holy name irregardless. If we can get to that place where we're blessing His holy name. To bless God would be to bestow happiness on Him. That's what it means. To bestow happiness onto God. Now, how do we do that? How do we make God happy? By blessing, putting forth a blessing to Him. He wants to hear from His children. Those of you that are parents. How is it that when your child comes to you and say, "Oh, I love you, Mommy and Daddy," and they want to crawl up into your lap or whatever, didn't that bless you? It does. And the father's the same way. He wants to hear those blessings from his children. Words of a song when I worship, like some of the songs we sang tonight. He loves to hear. He's blessed by them in expressing his spirit through praise and worship of his holy name. He goes on there in verse 2 and he says, "Bless the Lord," again, "O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So when we find ourselves anxious tomorrow or things that are ahead, it is usually because we have forgotten about the things that God has done in our past. You see, if we would look at our past and recall how God works, how He has blessed, then we will be less prone to be anxious about what you're dealing with today and tomorrow. When we forget about that which He has blessed behind us, we show an unfaithfulness, really, and it causes us to be anxious. It's during those times that our faith begins to slip, when we forget that God is good, that God has blessed us, that God has answered prayers, that God has delivered us from this or that. I encourage you, if you are a person that likes to write out journals, write out, some in the old days called them diaries, you know, you can write a journal to the Lord, just keeping track of how He answers prayer. For instance, Gina and I, we were dealing with praying for Camille's baby that's in the womb. And there was a little problem that could have been there. And yet, today, after months of prayer, we can say, the doctor say, "Oh, it's well, and the baby's fine." And so we would jot in our journal, "Oh, the Lord has answered this prayer that we presented to Him months ago." Some of you can respond to prayers that you have prayed years ago. Man, I've been praying for my relative, such and such, for so many years, and today I found that he accepted the Lord. You know, those are things that remind us of how faithful God is. And when we know he's faithful, we don't become anxious with what we're dealing with today. Who forgives all your iniquities, it says, verse 3. Who heals all your diseases. Aren't you glad that the Lord forgives all of your sins, not just a few? He forgives them all, and he heals us of all our diseases, right? No, not exactly. On this side of heaven, God is able to heal every single disease, but he chooses what is perfect and right and will affect your life to the best. Now, obviously, as a pastor, I've been by the bedside of a very godly person that's dying of cancer. And I've buried a few of them in this church. And that's one of the hardest things to do, is to give answers to the families of why God would allow this. God does heal in ways of bringing people home to heaven, too. And sometimes that's the only answer we have. That he has finally healed that person by taking them home. If he chooses miracles or doctors to do that through here on earth, praise God. That's great. Jesus said this in Matthew 9:35. He said, "Then Jesus went out about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So you see, in that instance, Jesus could heal every single one of them that he came into contact with. So it isn't that God can't heal. He can heal every single one. And in fact, if you look at it through the eyes of heaven, we are healed in every single disease or whatever. And he goes on in verse 4 there, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The word redeems would indicate the deliverance that God does in our lives from all kinds of things such as only known by him. You know, when I get to heaven, maybe he'll give me an overview of the things that I escaped from that I had no idea was happening. That lurking danger out there that was ahead of me that God delivered me from. As I went through my day, we will live forever because of what Christ has done for us. Hallelujah. We live forever because of the work he has done at the cross in forgiving us of our sins. And by faith, when we put our trust in him and that work, we are forgiven. When we recognize all the blessings we have in God, we live with sweetness in our mouths, don't we? A peace in our heart. We talked about that on Sunday. The peace of God that surpasses man's understanding. You know, you can't explain it. You just know it. That God has given you a peace to live in him. The Lord executes righteousness and justice, verse 6. For all who are oppressed, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. This should be a great encouragement for those that face trials of oppression, those that are unfairly judged. You know, I saw on the internet news today there was a guy that was unfairly sentenced to life in prison and found out later that he didn't do the crime at all, you know. That would be so hard to deal with. Unfair judgment. There are other forms of unfairness. But in the shepherd, as the shepherd, he speaks over the flock and he leads them through. God knows everything that's going on in your life. And even though we're unfairly judged, we can turn to him for mercy and for guidance and for strength. He is there. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. These are another one of those that you should have highlighted in your Bible, underlined, stars out to the side of it, bombs bursting, because this is a huge statement. The Lord is merciful and gracious, and He's slow to anger. So many people that I talk to think that He's this big bad person or entity in heaven that's just waiting to put His thumb down on you and smash you like a bug. Or the second you mess up, He's going to whack you with a stick. That isn't God at all. It says here that He is merciful, that He's gracious, and that He's slow to anger. I need that because, you know, I don't like to have a hot-headed God. I don't like even the thought of living under a hot-headed God. That isn't Him. That isn't Jehovah God. When I first came to the Lord, I was introduced to the teachings of John Corson. Many of you know of John down in the Applegate. And I've really been a disciple of his teachings ever since. At that time, that was in the early 80s, 1981, I started to listen to him on the radio, and he had just lost his first wife. He had lost her to a car wreck. They were driving down from a skiing trip and lost control and hit a tree or something like that, and she was killed instantly. And at that time, he had three kids. They were young. As I was looking at the commentary that he wrote on this verse here, this verse 8, I read his commentary, and I want to quote it word for word because it really says it in a very special way. He says, "One Thanksgiving, as I was teaching from this psalm, I was a single parent, and my kids, Peter John, which was 7 then, Jesse, 5, and Christy, 3, were sitting in the front row at church, as they always did when I taught. This particular day, however, something got into them. Peter, he started giggling. Then he poked Jesse. Christy looked over at Jesse and hit her on the head. And at this point, I stopped my exposition of verse 8, and I said, Peter, Jesse, Christy, come here. Terror filled their eyes as they made their way to the platform. I took them backstage where I knew there was a plate of gigantic peanut butter and chocolate chip cookies someone had graciously made for me. After giving them each a cookie, I ushered them back to their seats. Then I said to the congregation, justice is getting what you deserve, a spanking. Mercy is not getting a spanking, but grace is getting a peanut butter and chocolate chip cookie. And that's the way the Lord is. Because although we've been conditioned to think that God is nervous and He's uptight, He's exactly just the opposite. He's slow to anger and full of inexhaustible mercy. Isn't that great? He goes on there in verse 9. He will not always strive with us, the psalmist says, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. You know, one attribute of God is that He is a God of judgment. That's the part we don't like to talk about so much, but He is a God of judgment. And one day He will judge this world. He is full of mercy, though, and He's full of grace, but He is also a God of righteousness, and He will judge. He's perfect in both, though. He's perfect in justice. He will not deal with us on the basis of our sins. I'm so glad. but on the basis of what we do with Jesus Christ, his Son. You know, I say this often, but life is really boiled down to one thing. What have you done with my Son? What have you done with my Lord Jesus? Where does he fit in your life? Have you chose to believe in him or reject him? So if you're a Christian here tonight, know this, that your sins are as far as from the east is from the west. Accountable to them as God is high above the earth. You know, God says your sins are forgiven as far as the east from the west, and I find that mighty interesting. He could have said that they are as far as the north from the south, but that wouldn't really compute, because when you walk to the north, you're finally going to be walking to the south at one point. So that wouldn't really relate very well. But he said, your sins are forgiven from as far as the east is to the west. Well, if you walk east, when do you ever start walking west? Never. So that's really what God used there. And even more extraordinary is that this psalm was written in a time when they thought the world was flat. And here we are with the inspired Word of God in front of us, that he says, your sins are as far as the east is from the west. Extraordinary. As a father pities his children, verse 13, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Some of you in here are a little dustier than others. God does pity us because he has a lot of mercy, but that is not what saves us. His pity, his mercy doesn't save us. His goodness doesn't save us. What is it that saves us? His grace. His grace saves us. And that is given to us without deserving it. We don't deserve it. But God unlavishes and pours out into us, onto us, his grace. He knows what we're made of. And he knows that we are weak and born sinners. So he remembers, and I like that. Our God remembers what we're made up of. He is constantly, during our lifetime, however long that lifetime is, he's at work to draw us to, what are you going to do with my Son, Jesus? God does not forget who I am, so I need to remember who he is. We are sometimes way too hard on ourselves, aren't we? I get very, very to the point of splitting hairs sometimes. And then I remember, oh yeah, God's full of mercy and full of grace. And he pours it out into my life. And yes, he knows that he began my life by breathing life into me. What's the scripture say? That he breathed into the dirt and formed man. Wow. That kind of explains it all. As for man, verse 15, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. You know, the word mercy literally means exorbitant goodness. Exorbitant goodness, which tells us that God is not like man, which comes and goes with the grass or the flowers. They're seasonal. You look out here and this time of year and you see some pretty sick grass that isn't growing, and you don't see any flowers. So God's not like that, though. He is solid and consistent. He's not seasonal. He's everlasting to those that fear him and reverence him. Those of us that strive to live for him and love his word and follow it, we will be given mercy. In verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all of you hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So in wrapping up that, concluding that great psalm, this is like a great choir ending a great song as the different parts of it come together and they add their little pitch of harmony in the heavens. We all have a part of heaven, of gathering together to worship God, the Father. When we came tonight and we started singing, you realize that I hope someday that we are able to see the spiritual entities, the principalities that are around us. There are people that, well, not people, angels that are in this congregation, and even God's Holy Spirit that heard our voices, see our hearts, and worshiped along with us. Amazing stuff. God blesses our soul. David ends here with where he began, blessing his soul. And I like that. Let's get right into Psalm 104. This is a beautiful psalm as a hymn celebrating the glory of the Creator and the incredible greatness of His creation. Coming from a logger's background, driving log truck, being around the woods, all that I've done for all the years, I spent 20 years in that industry, and I loved looking at the mountains and the majesty of the tall trees and all that sort of stuff. Even when the weather was not good and we'd see snows, it was so beautiful. And if anything speaks to me, it is God's handiwork in creation. How we just see the hand of God, how the rotation of the seasons and the growth and all that has to be part of God's work. So let's get into verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Here we go again. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment? Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain? You know, the creation is symbolized here as God the King being clothed in light. You know, in Genesis 1, we see the creation story. If we turn back to the very first book of the Bible, in the first few chapters, we see the whole creation story. In fact, Genesis 1 just lays it all out there. And in Genesis 1, the first day, God created what? The light. And He says here that He covers Himself in that light. Well, God is spirit. We know that. God doesn't have a manly bodily form, so as much as we know anyway. There is some reference to He created man in the image of God, but we really don't know anything about Him other than that. But it says here that He covers Himself with light. Well, that's interesting. God is spirit, and He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful and everything. So when we see the light, we can know it is God. He made the heavens and the stars and the universe. He lays the beams, verse 3, of His upper chambers in the waters. Who makes the clouds His chariot. Who walks on the wings of the wind. You know, He separated the waters, both the upper and lower waters. He made the clouds down below, and He made a vapor atmosphere, sort of a canopy around the earth in the original time. Now that canopy has long fallen. We believe that that came about around the time of the flood. But we really don't know. Originally, He created this sort of a greenhouse effect where there was a vapor canopy all the way around the world. It was a tropical paradise at first. And He did this on the second day of creation. And He goes on, verse 4, who makes His angels spirits, His ministers a flame of fire. You know, if you read that verse in the New Living Translation, it says this, The winds are your messengers. Flames of fire are your servants. The meaning of that to me is the created angels, they serve as winds and use the flames of fire. That's what's being said. In verse 5, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. So here, on the third day of creation, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together onto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, it says there in Genesis 1:9. He had put the waters above them, the clouds. You know, when we look out on our cloudy days that we've had here lately, these clouds, they gather storm and they come. I was watching the news tonight. They come from clear over in Japan and they flow with the jet stream across the Pacific, gathering more and more moisture. And when they get here to our little old coastline, it hasn't got a chance. It just dumps all that stuff right back on us. But that's what makes the Willamette Valley very green. And that's what makes the eastern side of the Cascades rather yellow. Because by the time it goes over the mountains there, it has drained its moisture. God has a beautiful plan of establishing the seasons, the water flow system, the irrigation system, if you will. At your rebuke, verse 7, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So on the fourth day, God did not create the sun and moon. He simply said, let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let there be signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. That's out of verse 14 of the first chapter of Genesis. The sun and the moon are the things that regulate time here on the earth. Did you know that? I love astronomy. Those things fascinate me. You look out in the night and you see the stars and the moon, especially when you can see it so vividly. Oh, you wonder, what holds that up there? Well, God placed them up there. God holds them up there. God has set the boundaries and we are to live within them. When we send a spaceship, for instance, up to the moon, we are people that have discovered how to work with the laws of God. How he established the physical laws. And they manipulated them laws to work for them to send a spaceship to the moon, around the moon, and slingshot it back to the earth. And all that is on recognizing God's got certain principles and laws in effect that work. If I hold a book out here and I drop it, 100% of the time, that book is going to fall to that floor. That's the law of gravity. God has laws that he has put in place, and we shouldn't mess with them. In verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. So what's God doing in all that? Well, he has arranged the provision of water, first of all, so that the lands have their water cycle, and I kind of explained that. from picking up over the oceans. They come and they dump into the land. He has this water cycle. It's necessary for life. Now, if you go to the Middle East, like where Bev and Ian and Gina and I went, I guess it's going to be 2 years in April. Man, time flies. When we were over there, we noticed everywhere in Israel, the ground is dry, rocky. I mean, it's so dry, you wonder how in the world they grow anything here. Well, there's a lot of underground springs, and they utilize water in a very special way. Jerusalem, it's high up on a mountaintop. It's about 2,500 feet high, and it's rocky as all get out. And yet there, up there, there are some really cool springs underneath the ground. They just bubble up from places. God has put into action a system. And it's all under His rules and His laws. And He creates the water and the pools for springs and whatnot. The spring rains, for instance, when the water is gathered over the Mediterranean or over the Galilean Sea, it comes up and drops the waters into some of the fertile soils, and they call this the spring rains, and then there's the latter rains, and they are necessary for the crops to grow. So God put it all in motion as an irrigation system of His, the rain cycle. The rain in the soil, it produces grass to feed the cattle. And the grapes are grown to make the wine that they would drink. And notice it's not proper. God says it's not good and shouldn't be that a man gets drunk. But in their day, they didn't have water purification. So a lot of their drinking of wines was wine that they'd make, and then they'd water it down with water to purify the water. It was for that purposes. But it also says there for relaxing making a man's heart relaxed in the drinking of wine. Oil for his skin. Bread, he mentions there in those verses I read, bread, where we really get a lot of the nutritionalists say that with bread, at least the bread they made in those days, I don't know, they've got our bread so messed up, but vitamin E is a very important thing that strengthens the body, the heart in particular. He has provided for every creature their need. And he says there in verse 19, He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. That's a very important verse. Ancient people learned that the sun and the moon regulated seed time. Some of us old farmers know that, and we'll look at the Farmer's Almanac that's kind of based on that. It regulated the harvest time on earth. And if you were to, I picked this up, I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary on this verse here, and he said that in the ruins of an Indian building in Arizona, there are two holes. And they could, for years, not figure out what they were there for. They finally discovered that these two holes, you could look through both of those holes and see the moon. It was the perfect time to plant corn. And so they realized the ancient Indians used this, so very practical thing. When they looked through these two holes and when they could see the moon in these two holes, that was the time to plant their corn. Amazing. God gave us the moon for seasons. He says so. And the sun and the moon move according to a schedule. Our calendars are made by them. Don't tell me that the living, those of us that inhabit this earth and recognize His majestic ways in the stars, the heavens, the majesty of the earth, don't tell me that man has no reason to see God. God's handiwork is all about us in all kind of things, all sorts of things, all sorts of ways. And it just takes a person that just denies God to say no to that. You make darkness, verse 20, and it is night. in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. You know, without days and nights and seasons, there could be no fruitfulness on the earth. So he praises God for the sun and the moon that have everything to do with light and dark. I'd hate to live in the North Pole or Alaska where it never gets dark. You know, they have seasons where it's sun all the time. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which I have made to play there. So we see here on the fifth day, God created the fish and the birds. I love the oceans. I love to go into the oceans and just check out the tide pools, for instance. Seeing all the sea urchins and creatures that are below the waters. One time I got to go snorkeling off the Caribbean islands over there. I don't remember which one it was now. But it was so beautiful to see the tropical fish and the coral reefs and all that. The colors, just phenomenal. I love ponds. I love streams. I built my own pond. I have fish in it, and I go out and talk to them every day. It's exciting to watch them. God is so creative in how he has made things. And, you know, wouldn't it be a bummer that he was just black and white, that he made everything one color or two colors? But he didn't. God is a God that loves colors and beauty, and so he's created such wonderful things, even things like a Leviathan, which would describe a huge animal of the sea, a huge ancient animal, maybe a giant whale, or who knows what it was there, but it's speaking to a very large animal that plays in the sea. In verse 27, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. You know, God is pleased with what he created. And he enjoys seeing the balanced work so well. But if we abuse this earth, if we abuse that which he has created by greed or whatever, creation will rebel against us. You know, if we disrupt the program, for instance, you have all seen stories of the great rainforest being wiped out, you know, where greed for the logging material, they went in and just chopped down hundreds of miles right to the ground of the rainforest. Or you see these mining entities where they have taken the ground and they just spray this great big old water cannon over the dirt to find valuable materials, and they don't care about the erosion and stuff. Those are things that get us into trouble, and creation will fight back when we disrupt that means. In verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. You know, on the seventh day, God did what? He rested. He rested and he enjoyed his creation, which even includes man. In turn, we should recognize God and worship what he has done. When we look at creation around us as it is filled with his wonderful handiwork, it points to the Creator. We can't help but to miss it. People that struggle with God, they can look to creation as evidence of a creator. I love to take quiet walks sometimes, just recognizing his creation. Let's finish this up. Verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I hope all of you do that. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. You know, I often go outside and I'll smell the fresh air. I love it when a rainstorm's coming in. You can smell it in the air coming. It has a distinct smell. There's a cleansing in the air when late August we get our first rain or something. You know, we go out and we go, wow, it just smells so clean. You are great, God. And you have done a wonderful job beautifying this earth. Creation is under the curse of sin still, though. But one day, it will be set free. And we will really enjoy it then. We're all looking forward to the second return of Christ when he comes back and he puts things in order the way that he intended them. One day, the earth will be clean from that sin and death. And so we need to look to him for that day. We should tell others that there is hope, that there is hope of his return, of setting us free from all the things that we deal with, the death, the destruction, the decay, because there is a future ahead for us, those of us that know him.